You have all your Christmas presents purchased. You have a couple days, but you're kind of getting to the end. But how do you know what the perfect gift is? Several years ago, a lady by the name of Alice Grace wrote a book entitled Chicken Soup for the Soul. It was so well received, she wrote a series of them and eventually got to one on Christmas. And in there is just a number of these heart-tugging stories. I just wanted to share one of them. It was about a young man by the name of Frank Wilson. Frank Wilson's 13th Christmas was perhaps his most difficult. Just a few months before Christmas, his best friend, his brother, was hit and killed by a drunk driver. And as they were approaching Christmas, it just seemed like nothing could be the same. Christmas Eve came and everybody got together and trying to encourage Frank, they gave him mounds of gifts, more than he'd ever received. But there was just something missing. As he was at his grandparents' house, he asked his parents if he could walk home. He wanted to stop and visit a friend on the way, and they said sure. So he piled all of his presents on his brand new sled, and he began to go. He was in search of his scoutmaster. For some reason, it was his scoutmaster that seemed to be able to relate to him the best. And he desperately wanted just to hear his voice and talk with him. The scoutmaster lived in the poorer part of town, the flats, as it was called. And as Frank came up and knocked on the door, to his discouragement, the scoutmaster wasn't home. Dropped his head and began to make the trip back to the house when a light in one of the houses caught his attention. And what really grabbed his attention is a young mother was setting up stockings. And suddenly all of the memories of previous Christmas where he and his brothers would bound down the stairwell and get to the stocking stuffed with gifts. A thought hit him. He walked up before the thought would go away and knocked on the door. And as soon as the lady came out, she saw the presents on the sled and she instantly said, I'm sorry, I don't have anything to give this year. In fact, I don't even have presents for my own kid. And Frank said, that's why I'm here. Pick one for each of your children. She began to grab, and when she reached for the scout flashlight, he almost stopped her, but decided, no, you can take it. He was so encouraged by what he experienced, he began to go house to house until finally even the sled was given away. He came home, and as he entered the house, the first question out of his parents' mouth was, Frank, where were your gifts? He said, I gave them away. I thought you liked them. I did. And soon he was being criticized and condemned by his parents for a good deed. He went up to his room, he hopped in his bed, he looked across the room to the empty bed, and he just simply began to cry and weep. He arose the next morning to the sounds of Christmas carols, and as he wandered down to the kitchen, the parents had the radio on in the kitchen as they were preparing breakfast. And at the top of the hour, the newscaster came on and gave the news, gave the weather, and concluded by saying, our good news story this morning comes from the flats, where an anonymous teenage boy, simply called the Christmas Scout, gave gifts to kids who didn't have any. His parents, of course, were encouraged. But what really hit me is, have you ever done something good and been rejected for it? This Christmas, we're trying to look at Christmas from a little different perspective. We spent the last 2 years going through the 66 books, and this past year we were in the New Testament. And so for Christmas this year, I want to see if we couldn't find Christmas from some unlikely pens. The December 8th, went back to Galatians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we looked at how Jesus came at just the perfect time. We then last week tried to find Christmas with Peter. And I will be honest, Christmas doesn't really show up. But with the help of Kathy Hill, she's the author of the program they had last week, I think I found it, maybe. If you let me stretch it a little bit. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, now concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. I don't think the angels got Christmas any better than you do and I do. This morning, we're going to try and see if we can find it in John's writing. And I'll be honest, I can't really find it in the epistles, but the gospel is a whole other story. If you were here at the beginning of 2019, we began by looking at the first four gospels. And the first four gospels present the life of Jesus, each from a slightly different perspective. And that perspective really impacts how they share the birth of Jesus. The first is Matthew, and Matthew's entire point is to paint Jesus as king of both heaven and earth. And thus it only makes sense that in Matthew's account, the Christmas story is centered entirely on Joseph. It's Joseph's genealogy you read in chapter 1. It's Joseph who receives the vision from the angel. It's Joseph who takes his family to Egypt. In fact, as the magi, the greeters, the individuals from the east representing these governments, they come and they bow down to Jesus because Matthew wants us to see Jesus as king. Mark, on the other hand, presents Jesus as the perfect servant. He says Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And let's be honest, we don't really care about the childhood of servants. We just want to know what they did. And so when Mark presents the beginning of Jesus, he jumps right in at the beginning of his ministry, and there's nothing said about his birth, about his childhood. Luke, on the other hand, is wanting to paint Jesus as the perfect man. And so it is Luke that gives us the only glimpse we have of Jesus' childhood. It is Luke who presents the story, but not from Joseph's perspective, but from Mary. In fact, the only mention you really get of Joseph is the reason they had to go to Bethlehem is because he was of the lineage of David through Joseph. But we see the angel coming to Mary. We see the angel coming to the shepherds. We watch as Mary ponders. But John is not like the other Gospels. The first three are oftentimes called synoptic Gospels, which is a really big word that simply means similar. And to a large degree, Matthew, Mark, and Luke share much of the same stories, much of the same background. They have a slightly different perspective, but it's largely the same. John is completely different. 90% of his Gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In fact, John is only going to share 7 miracles, but every time he shares a miracle, he wants us to understand the background. He wants us to understand the teaching Jesus did in association with the miracle. He wants us to understand why he did the miracle. But John's purpose is to present Jesus as God. I know that there are many in our society that would argue Jesus never claimed to be God. Those didn't believe him to be God. My response would be either you haven't read John, or you have forced John through your focus point so determined by your predetermined perspective. Because on several occasions, the Pharisees pick up stone and in their own words are preparing to kill Jesus because he, in their words, a mere man, claims to be God. And thus, if you are presenting the story of God, where do you go? You go to the very beginning. And John's perspective on Christmas is slightly different than the rest. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these first four verses. We could spend the rest of our lives. But John is going to paint this incredible picture and give us, maybe as well as any place, an understanding of this triune God. He begins by saying the Word. The Word is John's favorite, if you will, nickname for Jesus. Just as the only way I have to express my thoughts are words, the only way we have God expressed to us is through the Word, Jesus. And he says Jesus was with God. That is, distinct and separate from God. I'm with you this morning, but I am not you. We are together, but we are different. And in that way, John is saying Jesus is with God, and yet in a way that I can't explain, even though he's with God, he is still 100% God. Now, some would like to argue that what it should be translated is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, I'm not going to give you the Greek lesson. If you want the Greek lesson, come talk to me. But there's only one acceptable way to translate that word. And you have to take the definite article with the Word and with God. But way more than that, to say that he was a god is to miss the whole Old Testament. Why was Israel exiled into Babylon? It's because they believed that Jehovah was just one of many gods that you got to pick and choose from. And the whole point of the Old Testament is there's only one God. And to worship any other god is a violation of how he has created us. John isn't suggesting that Jesus was a god, but that he somehow, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit, is still fully 100% God. And then he goes on to limit some of these attributes. He's eternal. In the beginning, Genesis begins at creation. John goes way before that. Before a single thing came to be, Jesus already was. I can't begin to explain eternality to you. It's way bigger than my mind can understand. And yet, Jesus never began. He's always been, and he always will be. And he is the creator. Everything you can see, smell, taste, touch, or hear, he made. And the billions of things you can't, he also made. And what's even more, you are alive this morning for one reason. He gives you life. We could spend the rest of the morning looking at who Jesus is, but John moves very quickly from who Jesus was to, I would argue, some of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Jesus came, and the world rejected him. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Okay, maybe the world, i.e. Gentiles, those that didn't have the Old Testament, it's sad, but I could understand how they could miss him. But even his own, the one God had miraculously brought out of Egypt, the one God had been providing for thousands of years, the ones who had his word, did not receive him. I'm not sure I can adequately express how horrifying it must have been for Jesus to come and be rejected. Do the right thing and get killed for it. And yet John is going to share with us that if we do receive him, whether Jew or Gentile, part of the world or part of his own, it doesn't matter who you are, everyone who believes in his name is given the right, the authority, the privilege to be a child of God. And then he gets to the Christmas story. And for the few moments we have left this morning, I just want to look at John's view of the Christmas story. It's just a single verse, but one of the most amazing verses in all of his writing. The Word became flesh. If you go back and read Greek and Roman mythology, you will find it wasn't uncommon for religions to believe that God figures came to earth. In fact, if you do much reading at all in mythology, you will routinely find the members of Mount Olympus coming down to earth, and they appear like man. They live for a little while with man, they get into a really bad situation, and then they demonstrate their deity and they flee back to Mount Olympus. That's the story of Roman mythology. Jesus didn't come and appear like a man. Jesus became a man. The one who spoke the universe into existence couldn't speak to his mother. The one who held and holds all things together couldn't change his own diaper. He became flesh. He understands rejection. He understands frustration. He understands fatigue. He understands stress. He understands pain. Because as a human, he went through all of it. I can't begin to describe what an incredible act of humility it was for the creator of the universe to come as a baby. And not a special baby, just a normal baby. A baby like every other baby, except for it was also God. He was flesh and chose to dwell among us. Joseph Damon is probably not a name that you're tremendously familiar with. He was a missionary in the 18th century. He went to Hawaii, and as he began to serve, he started a leper colony. I don't know how much you're familiar with leprosy. Most of us think of leprosy as this disease that you lose your fingers and ears and nose to. The reality is what leprosy does is it deadens your nerves, and most of the time, the cause of losing fingers, toes, and ears, I know this is gross, but it is because rats chew them off and you don't feel it. Leprosy is a horrific disease. It is a long, arduous course to death that is extremely contagious. Joseph went and he began to minister to the lepers, and every Sunday morning he would ascend into the pulpit and he would begin his sermon this way, "My fellow believers." After serving for several years, one morning he was up preparing himself a cup of tea when he spilt the scalding water onto his foot and he didn't feel it. Realizing what that possibly meant, he took the pot and he poured the rest of the water on his foot, and suddenly he knew. That Sunday he ascended to the pulpit, and the change was subtle but incredibly profound. He began his sermon, "My fellow lepers." Risking leprosy to share the good news with someone is nothing compared to Jesus coming to live with humanity. I like the way the Message translates it. I don't know, were you reading from the Message, Andy, this morning? It sounded like the Message. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates or paraphrases this verse. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood." He took up residence in the most humble of places. But the word literally is tabernacled. I'm guessing the reason why it's not translated tabernacled in English is because, let's be honest, the tabernacle doesn't really mean anything to us. We're not Jews. My guess is that you might realize that the tabernacle is this tent that God commanded Moses to build. When they were in Egypt, they came out, God brought them, and he did a course of amazing miracles, and then he tells Moses to build him a tent. And this tent was a place of worship. It was a place, as you'd entered it, there was this burning fire over the altar that sacrifices were going to be made. But what the temple was, and more than anything else, was, I don't know what the cloud looked like. This is one man's opinion. We're told it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it simply brought the physical manifestation of the presence of God. No matter where you were in the camp, you could look to the tabernacle and say, God is with me. What John says is that the Word became flesh and he came to dwell with you, to live in midst of us, to show us his glory. I fear sometimes we miss the idea. Jesus didn't get followed around by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Sorry to break your art history. He didn't have a halo on his head. What was his glory? Well, it's interesting that this becomes one of the themes of the book of John. He wants to show us the glory of God. The glory of Jesus is he went to a wedding in chapter 2 and encouraged broken people. He sat down with a religious leader in chapter 3. He sat down with a Samaritan woman who was caught in adultery in chapter 4. He healed a man who had been a leper or been lame for decades in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he feeds the multitude with the lunch of a small boy. In chapter 7 and 8, he goes to the Feast of the Tabernacles and declares that he is the light of the world. In chapter 10, he heals a blind man. In chapter 11, he brings Lazarus from the dead. Jesus demonstrates the glory by simply obeying his Father perfectly. In fact, his glory comes together in this perfect harmony of grace and truth. Most of us can understand these two concepts by themselves. It's not too hard to understand grace. Grace, somebody has defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's just simply unmerited favor. It's giving something that you don't deserve. I don't know if Charles Stanley is a name that you're familiar with. He pastors a big church down south. But in one of his books, he shared a story that when he was in seminary, one of his professors gave what became a very famous test. It was personal evangelism. In the final test, he had everybody come in, and it was a 6-page text with a dozen or more questions on each page. He began the session by saying, please read through the entire test to the very end before you begin. First line said the same thing. As the students would come in and begin to read the questions, they began to realize they had not studied enough. In fact, it seemed almost impossible that any of them would ever be able to finish all of the questions in the 2 hours that was given, let alone know the answers for all 6 pages. But as you came to the very last question, it said this: I, as your professor, offer you unmerited favor. Sign your name here and you receive an A. Or try your best and see what grade you get. Charles Stanley said after taking the test, he went back and talked to the teacher, and the teacher who gave it every year had amazing reactions. Some of the students would get about halfway through and be so exasperated they'd throw the test up and walk out of the room. Others, when they came to the end and found out that they would get an A just by signing their name, got upset. Why did you tell me this? I wouldn't have studied. Some decided, I don't want to be given a grade. I'm going to earn my grade. And rarely passed. But an A was available to anyone who was willing to accept it. That's grace. God offers for us eternal life, not because we've earned it. No, trying to earn it is infinitely more difficult than any test you've ever taken. It's the requirement of doing God's will for God's glory through God's power from day one of your life till the last day. You can never blunder, not once. Or you can receive a gift. Grace and truth. If we went back to where we were 2 weeks ago, Paul talks about that Jesus came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. If you go back and you read through the book of Leviticus, every part of your life was spelled out for you. How you wore your hair, what clothes you could wear, what food you could eat, what days you could work, what days you couldn't work, what kind of work you could do, what kind of work you couldn't. Everything was laid out for you. It was filled with rules and regulations, everything. You knew exactly what God expected. Truth requires me to live this perfect life. And Jesus came to meld grace and truth together. See, as you study through the Bible, God is a holy God. A truthful God, a God that requires judgment for sin, which left every single human being deserving of judgment. But he was a loving God. How could his grace and his truth be merged? The answer is the cross. Jesus came to be born as a baby laid in the feeding trough of animals, to live a difficult and painful life, to endure ridicule, mockery, and eventually go to the cross, not because he had ever done one thing wrong, but because you did. And he was willing to die in your place. I think most of you realize I enjoy history. And one of my favorite periods of history is World War II. The world has, I don't think, ever seen as much death and destruction as it did during the late 30s and early 40s. Europe was basically destroyed in the Pacific, great death. And as you read through there are some incredible stories. But one I came across recently was a story that takes place in Auschwitz in 1944. For those of you who aren't familiar with Auschwitz, it was one of the many concentration camps. And in August 18th of 1944, there was an escape. The commandant at Auschwitz had as his standing determined to escape that any time one person escaped, 10 random people would be taken and tortured to death. On this particular day, the ranks were called out, and the commandant informed them that 10 people would have to give their life, and he began to read them. And number 10 was a young father who was destined for death. When an elderly Catholic priest who wasn't Jewish, he was simply there because he didn't go along with the Nazis' platform, made his way to the front. And normally when you were in ranks, you weren't allowed to speak. But for whatever reason, the guards didn't stop him. He approached the commandant. He removed his hat, and he said, "Sir, I have a request." The commandant stopped and he said, "What?" He said, "Sir, I'm an old man worth nothing. This is a young man strong and able to work. May I die in his place?" Commandant didn't know what to say for a moment. And finally he said, "Request granted," and continued. And Maximilian Kolbe went off into a room where with 10 others he sat without water, without food, until each died. Amazingly enough, the young father survived the experience. In fact, on August 18th, every single year, he goes back to Auschwitz to give thanks for the one who gave his life that he could live. Jesus came so that he could give his life for you. Harley asked a question in Sunday school that I think is really kind of a worthwhile question to contemplate. Christmas may be the busiest time of the year. It is the time in which we struggle the most to stop and truly contemplate what Jesus did for us. My question for you this week, as we move forward to Christmas on Wednesday, is how will you respond? Will you take a moment and truly thank God for the gift that was given? Or will we get caught up in all the activities of the day? And this becomes just another year where we give gifts, receive gifts, and get worn out. Or will we really stop and say, "Thank you"? Father, I do thank you for the chance that we have to remember. I thank you for coming to earth. And I don't understand why you were willing to become flesh. I don't understand why you were willing to die in my place. But I pray that each of us in this room will understand what it means to believe in your name. That as we have faith in you, that we might live a life of gratitude to you, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves. God, I pray this Christmas season that we might remember your coming to earth, your willingness to live a perfect life and die in our place. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I wanted to conclude this morning by singing what has become my favorite Christmas carol. And it's not my favorite Christmas carol because of the tune. It's my favorite Christmas carol because of the verse. And I really think Charles Wesley, as he sat down and wrote, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," I can't help but think he was thinking of John 1. And because I fear that if we just sing it, you're going to miss the words. Let me read it to you, and then we'll come back and sing it. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners unite.